Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a little time in fellowship around your word. We find it so easy when we sit down at the table to enjoy a meal, to look around and with eager anticipation note the things that we want to avail ourselves of. And yet, so often when it comes to the Scriptures, we are satisfied to live on morsels. And we don't partake of all that is to hand, even though the preparation of it has been vast and has been carried out with tender care and love. But we recognize as we gather here today what it took, what it meant, not only for revelation, not only for the preservation of the word, but for the implications of it, for the way by which it was framed, formed, and follow through. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in the giving, we see the loving. And as we receive the knowledge of the word, we are blessed by its application, as by the Holy Spirit we are led into truth. And we pray that as we contemplate the Scriptures again today, we will not be carried off with fanciful ideas, nor with the mere words of men, but may we truly sense the voice of God and feel that we are closed in with the Lord today, and we have no alternative but to listen and to learn and to grow in the knowledge of him. Banish from our mind all distractions, all the cares and anxieties of today or tomorrow, and may we learn to rest in the moment as you gather us in your bosom today. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Beyond the sacred page we seek thee, Lord. Our spirits pant for thee, thou living word. And so we pray your blessing to the praise of the honor of your grace to rest upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the kettle's on the boil, and the tea and coffee will be along shortly. But in the meantime, we want to spend a little time looking in preparation for what will be our closing studies in the Gospel according to St. John. We came to almost a kind of a false climax last Lord's Day when we noted the final words of John in chapter 20. In what develops as a parenthesis, that is, it's a little section that stands alone, so we could take the two verses, 30 and 31, we could take them out of the setting there and hold them back until we come to the end of chapter 21, and they would quite easily satisfy the teaching of the passage by simply placing them at the very end of chapter 21. But we find that John prior to his final conclusions, places them in exactly the right position, so that we have, as it were, a bringing to a kind of conclusion all the teaching that has proceeded from chapter 1 through to this chapter 20. And then, having brought that to a conclusion, he is about to bring in the final conclusion to the entire gospel as he records the illustrations and incidents of chapter 21. So we have, in fact, not a misplaced conclusion, as some would suggest, but rather a suitably and a correct placement of these two verses that form a kind of bridge between what has gone before and what is yet to come in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. Notice in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now just flick your thoughts and your eyes over to the final verse of chapter 21, and notice that John almost repeats the same sentiment. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So what we have at the end of chapter 20 is a specific conclusion to this gospel. In the last verse of chapter 21, we have a general conclusion to the gospel. And that becomes the feature of this 21st chapter of John's gospel. Look again at verse 30 of chapter 20. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." These are specific works. These are signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. But then look at verse 25 of chapter 21. "There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself..." We've now gone beyond the disciples. These are the signs and the miracles and the wonders that are performed, not just for the benefit of God's people, but also for the whole world. John 3:16 declares, "God so loved the world," but we also know that God so loved his own. And these are the thoughts that John now combines as he draws the string around to tighten the bundle of his gospel together and to bring it all to a formidable conclusion. And we're going to see how he does that as he deals with the disciples in the first part of chapter 21 and then hones in exclusively and particularly and specifically to Peter and sets Peter back on the right path at the end of the chapter. But now, coming back to analyze and to prepare, as it were, for the final chapter, there are a number of things that we just want to briefly touch on today. So I'm not going to go into all the details of them. You can do that in research at home. As we're having an evening service tonight for obvious reasons, you can do a little exercise when you're preparing to go to bed. This will keep your mind occupied and tire you out in order for a good night's sleep. So we begin with this thought. We have noted already in our previous studies some of the occasions, not all, but some of the occasions where Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And we have noted the specific inclusion of that term, his disciples. Now, if you look at chapter 21 and you come down to verse 14, you will read there, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. In chapter 20, he has brought to our attention the first time when Thomas was absent, the second time when Thomas was present, and now in this 21st chapter, he brings out the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. But if we were to bring together the other synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also delve over into the epistles, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would notice that there were not only three appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, but are no less than 12 that have been recorded. 12 times Jesus appeared, not all the time exclusively to those disciples of whom John writes here in his gospel, but 12 times that Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Now, this account that we are about to read off in chapter 21 will appear in the chronological list, that is, in the order of events as they took place following the resurrection of Jesus, comes in at number 7. That means, of course, that there were 6 previous occasions, and this occasion that's listed in the first part of chapter 21 is the first of the final section, the other 6. So we have 6 before and we have 6 after, including this one recorded in the first part of chapter 21. Now, that becomes significant, and I'm not going to keep you in suspense any longer as to the reason for that. We want to look at this, and then we'll begin to develop this theme in a moment. But we discover in close examination of the appearances of Jesus, particularly to his disciples, the theme that runs through every incident, every occasion, is that of its connection to the revelation of Christ as the Savior. They relate to the saving authority of Jesus. Now, when we come to the final section, that is the last 6 appearances, we discover there's a new trend, a new theme that emerges. For following his exposure as the one who has conquered death and sin and the grave, he now comes to bring a word of commission to his disciples. And the last six then form the theme of service. So the first six follow the theme of salvation. The last six follow the theme of serving or service. When Jesus appeared the first two times, according to John, in John chapter 20, the disciples were gathered in the room behind locked doors in fear and trembling, for they were unsure of what had actually taken place in these three significant days. Jesus appeared to demonstrate his authority. Every promise he had made, every word he had spoken, every decree he had announced, now gloriously fulfilled in his authority over sin, death, and hell. The disciples needed to be encouraged as they sat in that locked room. But where are the disciples now when Jesus appears? They are out, actively involved, sitting in a boat, fishing. Now, more to be said about that a little later. But here is the concept. They've now moved out of the locked room, and they are engaging once again in the world. A little bit of a hiccup, a little bit of a pause in the momentum of their call. But Jesus is about to change all of that, as we will later see. So come with me, just to demonstrate how this works through. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read this little section that is often repeated at funeral services in particular. It's interesting that when we gather at funeral services, if there's a passage to be read from Corinthians, it'll be 1 Corinthians 15. You notice that? And if you gather for a wedding, it's never 1 Corinthians 15, is it? It's 1 Corinthians 13. So we have these references that we seem to happily allocate for those special occasions. But have you ever thought of reading 1 Corinthians 15 at a wedding? You should consider that sometime. And what about 1 Corinthians 13 at a funeral? Is it out of place? Is it inappropriate? The answer is no. It doesn't matter which scripture you take and apply into any situation, there is always a message. And it sits comfortably. Well, let's read these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, and we begin at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Notice how resurrection and salvation are linked. You cannot separate them. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then all the preaching in the world will be of no avail. You will still continue in your sin, you'll die in your sin, and you'll go to a lost eternity. If Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and that was the end of the matter. But Paul continues to explore and explain this great truth. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And could I just interject a thought here at this point? There are many, many, many who sadly today are convinced that all they have to do is go to church, to be religious, to believe in Jesus in the here and now, and that's all they need to know and to do. But here Paul tells us, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we can't see beyond the grave, if we have no assurance of eternity with Jesus because our sins are forgiven and we are made alive in Him, then we come to the end of our years and we die in our sin. We are to be pitied. But read on. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those fallen asleep. Their salvation. Christ is risen from the dead. Now come over into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We go into death through the death of Jesus. But we are brought into life through the life of Jesus. That resurrection life. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now come over into John chapter 11 and just note in John's recording of the visit of Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus. John chapter 11, we read from the 38th verse. There's much speculation that has developed around the reason why Jesus delayed His coming. It began in the home, and the mourners who were there to pay homage and to ensure that the funeral service was properly attended began to take the conversations of Jesus out into the open, into the public arena, and now there's speculation as to the whys and wherefores of the delays of Jesus and how much hope could be held out now that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. During the 3 days following the death, there was some hope in the mind of the Jew. They believed that the body of the dead floated around for 3 days and could at any time re-engage with the body, the spirit returning. But after the 3rd day, it was gone. Here is the 4th day. There's now no hope. Lazarus will not recover from this. But now we read in verse 38, Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. And because of the people who were standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So here Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, has demonstrated his power over death in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now back over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look this time at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Remember, he told his disciples, "Lazarus is sleeping." And they thought, well, that's okay. If all he's doing is sleeping, then why worry? But Jesus confirmed by that he meant Lazarus is dead. That's why it is not a good thing to go to sleep in church. Jesus here is reminding us, and Paul is bringing this out through this word, we shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. No soul sleep here. We shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection, Jesus proved his authority over death. In Lazarus, he proved his power. Here, he proves his authority. You'll find the same recorded over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through to 18. And then over in Revelation 1 and verse 18, we'll read there that Jesus has around his waist a girdle, and from the girdle the keys of hell and death and the grave. He is victorious over death. So the first six appearings of Christ relate to his salvation. Now the final six, and just briefly, refer to service or to his commission. Come with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Just a few little examples. Matthew 28. And verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Who is with us? The resurrected Christ. Go over into Acts chapter 9. And you'll read there of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, his conversion experience. And in verses 3 through to 7, you'll see that Paul identifies his vision of the risen, exalted Christ as being the motivation to the commission that he was given, to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles and stand before kings and princes and governors and to be ill-treated, as we have been seeing in our studies on the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul is so convinced of all of this, he brings it up in chapter 22, 26, and makes mention of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. This was the catalyst, as it were, in his commission to go and preach the gospel. So the first appearances relate to confirmation, confirming that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. In the words of John in chapter 20, and verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so here, the first six appearances bring that confirmation. And then the final six bring the commission. The first relate to salvation, and the second lot to service. Now, let me just quickly take you through these final thoughts. Come with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 10 to 12. Romans 5, verses 10 to 12. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we are saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." That explains the problem. All have sinned. Now over into John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5 verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That explains the possibility. Passing from death into life. Dead in sin, but made alive through Christ. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians 2. And we could read verses 1 through to 10 to get the full impact of what Paul is teaching, but let me just read the first verse. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we have noted the problem. We are in sin. We have noted the possibility we can pass from death due to our sins into life. Here we have the process. How does it happen? How does it work? Here we're told, you, he made alive. Not yourself by your good works, not your church with all of its effort, but he, that is Christ, made alive. That's the process. Now come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's the purpose. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died on Calvary. That's why he was raised from the dead. That's why he appeared to his disciples and to the world. This is the purpose of God. And what about Acts 1, verse 1 to 9? We read in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Remember in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus confirmed that though their hearts were breaking and they were deeply sorrowful, yet it was for their good that he was returning to the Father. For until he returned to the Father, he could not send the Holy Spirit. But now, here is the power, the Spirit coming upon the disciples. Over into Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we've already looked at the verses that explains the promise, I am with you. Always. Never, ever to leave us, nor forsake us. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we're told, our labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, we're told, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then come with me for the last verse for this morning, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sow in tears, reap in joy. So the first six appearances of Jesus form that theme of salvation. He came to be the Savior of his people. The final six, he came not only to identify with us in our sin and bear our sin on his own body upon the tree, but he came to identify with us in the purpose of God's grace and mercy to a lost world. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are co-workers together with him. He wants to send us out. He has confirmed with his disciples he will make them fishers of men. And when Peter said, "I go fishing," and the others who were there said, "Well, we might as well go join you," that wasn't the kind of fishing that they were called to. They were called to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And sometimes we forget that. There was a lady got up in Northern Ireland many, many years ago now to give her testimony. And she said, "When the Lord saved me, he called me to be a fisher of men. And I've been fishing for men ever since." That wasn't quite the point. But here is Peter. And Peter had turned what he knew from his past into what he thought a worthy exercise. When all the time Jesus was on the shore saying, "I've called you to be fishers of men." And this 21st chapter of John's Gospel walks us through that thought, that pattern, that incentive, that encouragement, that challenge. We have been in the locked room. We have witnessed the appearing of the risen Christ. Now, what do we do with that knowledge? How do we deal with that assurance? We become fishers of men. We go out in the commission to take the gospel to others. You might look at the river and say, "Well, this isn't a good place to fish." You may, like Peter and the crew, say, "Well, this looks a fine spot. Let's go and throw in our nets here and catch nothing." We don't know where the challenges will lead us. We don't know the individuals that God will bring us to or the doors of opportunity that he will open for us. But as we are possessed by the fullness of God and live under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and as we yield ourselves to his call upon our lives, he will take us into the office, into the school, into the factory, into the areas of leisure and wherever we may be, and he will bring to us the fish. We don't have to go looking for them. But we have to be aware that the risen Christ has said to us, "Go, and I will go with you." Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this word afresh to our hearts today. We pray that we will learn from it, lean upon it, and become those mighty instruments that will see hearts changed, lives transformed, as the power of the risen Christ flows in our veins and through our witness to touch the hearts of others. And through it all, may the name of Jesus be honored and exalted. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.